real good, but one of them made Miss Ann mad at the end. She threw her book down. She made it. Gonna have to have another one. All right. Open your Bible with me this morning to the book of Luke, chapter number 15. Luke, chapter number 15, and verse number 11. Luke 15 and 11. Thank y'all for the good singing, ladies. I enjoyed all the singing. Congregation, special singing, all of it this morning is a blessing to us. Luke 15, verse number 11. It's a familiar text to you. We're going to read through verse number 24. Beginning in 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, excuse me, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found, and they begin to be merry. Brother Ernest, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please? Yes, God. Help us, God. Oh God, help us. Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to be looking at this text this morning. I know it's familiar to you, and I know you've probably heard messages on it in the past. If you have, you've probably heard better messages than the one you'll hear this morning. But this is the direction that we feel led to go this morning. We're dealing with the thought of how to deal with backsliders, but not just backsliders in general, though application can be made, but how to deal with backslidden family members. How to deal with backslid family members, that seems to be the hardest to deal with, really, even outside of the realm of being backslidden, whether it's lost or whatever. Family is always the hardest to deal with, is it not? It just is. There's a lot of complexities there. But we have a text here that deals with a family, a saved family, a backslider, and a backslider returning. And it gives us a good directive as to how we're to deal with that situation. I want to remind you that in the book of Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 7 is where God commanded that man was to be fruitful and multiply. Man was to procreate and bring about children. And then in Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5 teaches us how that children are an heritage of the Lord. I don't want to labor too long on this point. I want to move forward as quick as I can. But did you know that one of the failures in the Christian family is, and I want to be very cautious in how I say this. Listen, God, in His omniscience, oversees, overrules all things. And God, in His omniscience, and in His omnipotence, has allowed some families to bear children and some not. And that's God's business. We don't question that. We don't always understand. It's not ours to understand. But what I wanted to say to you was this concerning this Psalms 127, verse 3 through 5, how the children are an heritage of the Lord. If God has enabled you biologically in your marriage to have children, then you ought to do that. You ought to do that. Now, I know a lot of people would say you're meddling. I'm not meddling. I'm telling you what God said in His Word. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to start before you're able to take care of children and feed children. You ought not have children and then let them be subjects of the state, but still live at your house, if you understand what I mean. What I am saying to you is that if God has, in your marriage, made it a biological possibility for you to have children, you ought to do that. The Bible said a man that has his, that their arrows in the hand of a mighty man, and the man whose quiver is full of them, said he's a blessed man. In Western civilization, in Western Christianity, especially here in America, we've got the idea that if God blesses us to have children and we have one boy and one girl, that's as large as a family ought to be. And I know, boy, you can make a lot of folks mad saying things like this. But listen, God did not call us to grow by way of addition, but by way of multiplication. I wish we would have had about four more children. My wife gets bug-eyed when I say that. But I tell you, that labor didn't bother me a bit in the world. I wished we'd had at least four more children. Children are an heritage of the Lord. Listen, did you know that if evangelism shuts completely down on the Christian side and on the Muslim side, Did you know that within the next couple of decades that the Muslim religion, for practical purposes, will have taken over the world? It practically has taken over Europe already. Do you know why? Now, my stats may be off just a little bit because it's been several weeks since I looked at this. But did you know that the Muslims have five and six and more children per household on average? On average. In Germany right now, I think the average German, don't even worry about Christian, just the average German family has 1.5. And I don't know what that 0.5 child looks like. But anyway, 1.5. So do you understand the math of that? Do you understand what that means in a couple of generations? Be fruitful and multiply. That's something that's forgotten in Western civilization and in Western Christianity. We ought to have big homes, godly homes, happy homes. We ought to have lots of babies if God will let us have babies. Now you say, preacher, you meddling, you all up in my bed. I didn't say anything to you that the Bible hadn't said. It said children's an heritage of the Lord. How big of a heritage do you want? Proverbs 22:6 says this, train up a child in the way he should go. What then? When he is old, he'll not depart from it. I want to say something about that. I'm going somewhere with all of these scriptures. But it said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That is in Proverbs 22:6, not Promises 22:6. You understand the difference between a proverb and a promise. A promise is a promise, and it means it shall be. It will come to pass. A proverb means simply this, that if you do this, in all likelihood, this is the way that it will turn out. It means that in all likelihood, this is the result or the consequence of this action or this behavior. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. That means that's the likely course of action. I can tell you this, if you'll raise a child for God, He's far more likely to grow up and love God and serve God than if you don't train him up in the ways of the Lord. But some children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and as soon as they get a chance, they go to the world. And then there are those that are raised in a worldly home, and God in his precious mercy and grace saves that child, and they love God. But in a general sense, if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Job knew the truth of what I just told you about the difference between a promise and a proverb. Job in chapter 1, verse 1 through 5 is where we learn that Job was a man who provided that Proverbs 22:6 upbringing. He trained up his children in the way they should go, but yet he still recognized his children's sin nature and free agency. That's why Job went and made sacrifice on behalf of his children in case they were to sin against the Lord in their hearts. Job still prayed over and made sacrifice for his kids. Why? Because he knew Job would have told you, me and mama done the best we could. But at the end of the day, every bucket sits on its own bottom, and my children can make up their mind for themselves. And if you've been alive very long and in this thing of Christianity, you've seen children who were raised with all the opportunity in the world in a godly home, yet they chose the way of the world. And then you've seen some that if you watched them coming up, you'd say they don't have a dog's chance. Probably never live a day for God in their life, yet God in mercy and grace reached down and saved them, and they live for God every day of their life. We recognize that. We know that. But we also know that we are to train them up. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they have a far more likelihood of serving God. We have an instance in this text where we have a young man who was raised in that kind of a home. He was raised in a godly home. He had a godly family, godly father and mother. And he was a young man who had been taught morals. He had been taught character. He had been taught the Word of God. He had every opportunity, as I talked about a minute ago, he had every opportunity to follow the example that was set before him and live a life dedicated to the honor and glory of God. But something happened. Somewhere along the way, somebody infiltrated his mind with information about the far country. And he got far country thinking in his mind. And then that far country thinking gravitated down to his heart. And you may be able to wage a good warfare against far country thinking in your mind, but if far country thinking ever makes its way to your heart, I tell you, your goose is just about cooked, is it not? And so we don't know what happened. We know it wasn't an agrarian society. We don't know if it was other farmers that his father would have done business with, people coming onto the farm to buy, sell, trade. Somebody at some point, in all likelihood, told this young man about some scenes that they had beheld yonder in the far country. And that boy went to bed at night thinking about that scene, the bright lights and all of the activities and all of the sin and the abundance thereof, and thought, all I do day in and day out around here is get up in the morning and eat the molasses and biscuits again and throw the harness on that mule and plow the field one more day, knowing that tomorrow I'll get up and do the same thing again. And I'm missing out on what the world has to offer me. There's a whole world out there, and it's passing me by. And I'm going to grow up. I'm going to wake up day after tomorrow, and I'm going to be old and gray or old and bald like Brother Ronnie. My life's going to be past me, and I'm never going to have a day of fun in my life. And I'm going to be an old fogey, never having experienced what the world had for me. That's what the devil tells you. That's what he tells you. And so that's the folly of the freedom seeker. You see that in verse number 11 through 13. Said a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portions of good that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Basically, he said, let's play like you're dead, Daddy. And let's go ahead and give me mine inheritance so that I can go on and do what I want to do. Verse 13 said, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. You understand that once your heart gets in the far country, you can have far country thoughts and wrestle with them, Everybody does. That's where the battlefield's in the mind. That's why God tells you how you ought to think. Whatsoever things are pure, holy, just, think upon these things. You can wage warfare there, but when the far country settles in on your heart, your feet will follow your heart here pretty shortly. And that's what happened to him. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Can you remember what? Can you imagine what day one was like yonder in the far country? When he entered into the streets of the city and seen it was everything that he had been told that it was. Anything that you could think of to make your flesh enjoy itself. Anything that you could think of that had not been present on the farm. Anything and everything that had not been his to have. Down yonder at the camp meeting and Bible conference and Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. He said, boy, I'm going to have me a time and a time he went after. He had all the friends in the world. Everybody was his buddy. Everybody loved him. Why? Because he played like his daddy was dead and took all of his inheritance. Went down yonder to a far country. And any time there was sin to be had, it always has a price tag on it. And he'd buy rounds for the whole house. Everybody loved him. He is everybody's friend. Can I tell you that the world still operates on that premise today? It still operates in that way today. I tell you, when everything's good, when everything's going well, they'll all be your friend. Even old Willie Nelson, that old decrepit pothead, sung about that years ago. You remember what he said? He said, if you've got the money, honey, I've got the time. That's what the world says to you. If you've got the money, honey, they've got the time. But when you run out of money, Willie said, I'll run out of time. And that's exactly how the world will treat you. And that's what this young man is about to learn. He had his folly. There was the folly of the freedom seeker when he said, Daddy, give me everything you have that falls to me and I'm going yonder to a far country. But then there's the failure of the fun times. The failure of the fun times. That's verse 14 to 16. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land and he began to be in want. What about that? I mean, it doesn't matter what daddy leaves you. If you live like you've got no raising, you can eventually spend all of daddy's money. And that's exactly what happened. And he ran out of friends at that point. And at the very same moment that he ran out of friends, a famine moved in. I tell you, that's a God-appointed famine if there ever was one. And when we're dealing with backslid family members and we see the famine come in their lives, I know this is easy preaching and hard living. But when we see God place the famine in their life, you know what we ought to do? We ought to pray to God and say, thank you for the famine. I tell you, if it hadn't ever a famine arose down yonder in the far country, he'd likely have spent the rest of his life there. But God, in his providential mercy, sent a famine down there. God, in his mercy, made that boy go hungry. God, in his mercy, made that boy void of any friendship. God, in his mercy, made that boy wind up in a situation where even the man that he worked for, who had him feeding swine, wouldn't give him a meal to eat. God, in his mercy, made that boy miserable. I'm glad that God, yonder 26 years ago, in his great mercy, made me miserable. I remember the misery that God placed me in so that I could come to myself as this young man did, not as a backslid person, but as a lost person. Absolutely miserable to the extent that nothing that I had ever experienced that brought comfort and solace before could then bring comfort and solace. Nothing worked, Brother Ernest. Absolutely nothing would bring comfort and solace, and I'm glad God does that. Amen. And I want to point out, I just hit on that a minute. I was talking about myself as a lost person. This text is not a text to be used when dealing with people being saved. He was already a son. This is not an evangelistic text. He was already a son. There's the failure of the fun times. Again, verse 15, it says he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. I mean, we don't have to back up very many verses to find where he was given to everybody. All the fun times was on him. He had an entourage. Everybody's surrounding him. He's it. He's everything. He's the new kid in town with money falling out of every pocket. But now the good times have run out. The money's run out. The famine's come, and he figures out who really cared about him all along. It said, no man gave unto him. No man. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't know everything, but I know some things. And the few things that I do know, I know them very well. Your pastor knows how this world will treat a person. And this world, once it strips you of every vestige of decency that you had, once it strips you of everything you had to offer, it'll treat you like yesterday's garbage. It'll kick you to the curb. It'll laugh in your face and make fun of you and tell you you were the fool for ever allowing it to happen. Amen? That's exactly how this world will treat you. This world has no more use for you, young people. Hear me. This world has no more use for you than the devil himself does. And you'll stand and you'll hear people testify in church, and well-meaning people, but just a little bit ignorant, they'll stand and testify in church, and they'll brag on their flesh about before I got saved, I used to drink a fifth of whiskey every day. And before I got saved, I'd go to the bar room and I'd whoop half the house before they sent the whole sheriff's department down there and pull me out. And that sort of a thing. And of course, if you watch real close after the service, you'll see a little 110-pound wife snap a ring on his nose and lead him around that place just like a whooped little pup. But he tells those big stories like that. And you, as a little old church kid, raised in church, been in church since 9 months before you was born, you'll hear a testimony like that and you'll think, I never did experience nothing like that. I never did go off in no bar room. I never did drink liquor. I never smoked. I never did anything like that. And I don't have a testimony. That's the biggest lie that the devil ever told. The best testimony you could have is that you were in church 9 months before you were born, and that you to this day still don't know what liquor tastes like, or what tobacco tastes like, or that you were pure when you married, and all of those things. That is a good testimony. That is a perfect testimony. You don't want the one that I was just describing to you. That's a bad testimony. But church children will hear things like that. And then they'll see other things in culture and society, and they feel that if I don't get in on it now, I'm going to miss the boat. I'm not going to know all of these things that all of my peers are enjoying. I tell you, if you could sit back and watch what your peers, what their condition's going to be 20, 25, 30 years down the road. I was thinking over this morning, as we were sitting in the third congregational song you were singing, I was going over in my mind of the crowd that I used to run with growing up and then into early adulthood before God so mercifully saved me out of that life that I was living. And I was thinking of how many of them have been in prison multiple times. I looked at those guys and I thought, boy, they really living it up, and I need to get in on some of that. Most of them, Brother Ernest, have been to prison multiple times, and a good number of them are dead and in hell right now, screaming out for mercy that'll never come. And there's no explanation why I'm not in one of those two places except for the mercy and grace of God. And I'm not trying to be like that man that I just gave you an example of, talking about what a tough guy he was. I wasn't a tough guy, I was a stupid guy. But during my stupid living, I lived that life, and I know what I'm telling you this morning. The devil's a liar and the world is a liar, and anybody that comes along and tells you that the world has something to offer you that's better than the things of God, they're a liar and they're your enemy, and they're trying to take your life from you and trying to take your soul from you. And what you need to do is cleave to the things of God, cleave to the upbringing that God's gave you, believe the truth of the Word of God, believe the truth that your mama and daddy and your granddaddy gave you. I'm telling you, live your life for God. Don't listen to the lies of the world and the devil and society. Amen. Those fun times, they'll fail you. They'll fail you. It started out, he was happy. Now we find him, he's hungry. Then you find the funeral of his foolishness. That takes place in verse 17 through 19. Verse 17 said, and when he came to himself, you ought to highlight that. That's the happiest point in the whole text to date. And when he came to himself, some of us here today that can say there was a point in our life where we came to ourselves, and we ought to take recess and run about 3 laps around this building celebrating the fact that God allowed us to come to ourselves. Amen. It said he came to himself, and he said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He went to talking to himself. That's a good sign for some of y'all. You're not necessarily crazy when you talk to yourself. Yeah, he's talking to himself. He said, we need to talk this over, self. He said, look here. How many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish? He said, I'm my daddy's son. And I'm down here starving to death. And there's people who have no biological kinship whatsoever to my daddy in his house. And they have leftovers every night. And I'm starving down here in a far country. And by the way, where's that bird that come to daddy's house and told me how good it was down here? Where's he at? I'd love to talk to him right about now. Amen? I'd love to talk to him right about now. You listen to this world, young people, there'll be some folk you want to have a conversation with one of these days. A good friend of mine sometime back, not all that long ago, found out that his little 14-year-old boy was going over to somebody's house. They was slipping him alcohol. And the little old boy got in a vehicle and wrecked that vehicle, completely ran through someone else's home and destroyed it. They thought they were a friend. They're not your friend. Can I tell you folks this? And when I say young folk, I'm talking about if you're younger than I am. Anybody that go behind your mom and daddy's back and try to let you have something and be hush, hush, secretive about it, I tell you, they're a low-down sorry snake in the grass. They're low-down dirty. They're not a friend to your mom and daddy, and they're not a friend to you either. Amen. They're a friend to neither one of you. There's the funeral. Back to the funeral of his foolishness. He's speaking to himself again in verse 18. He said, I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I tell you, he's got his head screwed on straight. He didn't say, Dad, I'll go to my daddy and I'll say, Daddy, you and mama just had a little too high standards at the house. And that's the reason I was so tempted to go down yonder to the far country. Daddy, you and mama, if y'all would have let me and my friends hang out a little bit later at night. Daddy, if you and mama would have let me and my friends, go down yonder to the corn crib and just drink our alcohol down there so long as we didn't get on the roads and so on and so forth and make provisions for my sin. God help, we live in a day where mamas and daddies make provisions for sin. You'll stand before God one day accountable for that if you make provision for your children's sin. Amen. I know some folk right now who that's how they operated. They told their boy, we don't want to scrape you up off the side of the highway. We know that you and your friends are going to drink. Your boys, the teenage boys, and after all, everybody does it. So let's just be honest, let's be open, have dialogue about it, and we'll go and get the alcohol, and y'all can come off down here to shed and hang out there and drink, but you got to leave the car keys here, can't nobody drive. Well, what do you expect when he turns out to be a sot drunk? What do you expect when he turns out not to take care of his family, not to buy milk for his babies and won't get up and go to work because he's vomiting and got a pounding headache? You nurtured him into being an alcoholic. You gave him permission. You give him a permission slip. God forbid. I've known mamas take their little old girls and go and put them on medication because they said, I know the things that you're going to do. Shame on a mama. Shame on a mama to do that sort of thing. I know it ain't popular, but we ain't voting this morning. Hey, it's sin before God. If God said it's wrong and you'll enable your babies to do it, you're not fit to bear the name daddy. You're not fit to bear the name mama. You're really not fit to bear the name child of God. And you ought to get on your face before God and beg him for mercy and beg him for help to raise a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You say, preacher, you sound like you know all about it. No, I'm a failure. I've failed many, many times as an example before my children. But I'll tell you this, I've never one time enabled my children to sin, condoned them to sin. I've failed myself before them. You know what you do is you get up and you say, I don't think I've run off and got drunk or anything. But I'm talking about getting mad, losing my temper like none of y'all ever do. You're so sanctified. But you know what you do? You get up and you say, children, that's sin. And daddy was guilty of sin. And I'm ashamed of myself. And I've asked God to forgive me. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And you get up and you march on. But you don't make provision for your children's flesh. Amen. Everybody all right about that? We don't make provision for our children's flesh. If you don't make provision for your own flesh, you don't make provision for your children. Now, I'll tell you something, sir. If you'll tell your little old boy, I know y'all going to get out and drink, so we're going to make this kind of arrangement like I just described a few minutes ago. If you'll make that kind of provision for his flesh, I wonder what's going on in your life behind closed doors. I wonder what kind of provisions you're making for yourself. Amen. I wonder about that sort of a thing. He said, I'm going to rise. I'm going to go down to my daddy's house, is what he said. He said, I'm going to give a little old speech. He said, I'm going to go down yonder and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He took full ownership. I really do appreciate that. When people take ownership of their failures, ownership of their sins. Everybody's a victim nowadays, are they not? Everybody is what they are as far as their shortcomings and their sins. Everybody is what they are because somebody else failed them. If you listen to them tell the story, I turned out the way I turned out because I didn't have a loving father figure. Suck it up, buttercup. There's a lot of people didn't have loving father figures in their home. Lots of people did. You know what my daddy gave me for my 15th birthday? He burnt the house down with no insurance on it. Suck it up. Hey, a lot of people lived a hard life. You ain't got no excuse to live for the world. No excuse to live for the devil. Jesus died for you. Made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're without excuse. You ought to live for God. That's what you ought to do. Amen. He said, I'm going to rise. I'm going to go to my father's house. I'm going to say, Daddy, you ain't to blame. And Mama, you ain't to blame. And my sulky big brother ain't to blame. And the mean and bad influence neighbor kids across the road ain't to blame. Hey, Daddy, even that fellow that told me about the far country, he ain't to blame. Every bucket sits on its own bottom. Daddy, it's my fault. It's my fault. Happy day in a child of God's life when they fail God and they can look up and say, it ain't nobody's fault but mine. Nobody's fault but mine. So that's what he does. He arises, goes back to his father's house, makes his speech to him. Verse number 20, you're going to find the faith of the father. And here's how where we learn. Everything so far has just been introduction. Y'all ready for the message now? Now we're going to learn about the faith of this father. We're learning how to deal with backslid family members. We see this in verse number 20 through verse number 23. He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I'm pointing out some things about this father that we need to find in ourselves. When we are living for God, when we're doing right, but we have family who are backslid. First thing you see about this father is his consistency. And I see that in the very beginning of verse number 20. This son, when he accepted full responsibility of his sins and said, I want to make things right with my daddy, he had to arise. It said in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Now, why was that necessary? Because daddy was still located where he was the day that boy walked away. Amen. Because he was still where he was the day the boy walked away. We don't know all the details of how everything looked like, Brother Boozer, the day that boy walked away. I'm sure there's a broken-hearted mama. I'm sure she had took her apron and wiped tears till the apron was wet. I'm sure daddy had tried to talk and tried to reason with him, but the boy wouldn't hear. And there was a day when that screen door slammed and you heard his feet walk off the porch, and they probably stood there in the doorway and cried and watched him walk off in the distance. But I want to tell you what didn't happen. They didn't say, son, let us reason this thing out. If you'll just stay, we'll back off of some of these things. You don't have to go to church every time we go to church. And you don't have to get a haircut. And you don't have to, put on some decent clothes. And you don't have to act like a decent human being and all of these things. And that's what you see happen so oftentimes. When people get afraid that we're about to lose him, they go ahead and lose him. When you do that sort of thing, you're turning them over already. Daddy and mama never budged from where they were to start with. Everything stayed the same at their home. They got up and lived for God the next day, just like they had every day of that boy's life. The only difference was is he wasn't there. That's why when he decided to get right with God, he said, I'll arise and go to my father. There's some consistency in his father. You know what our backslid family members need to see in us more than anything, Brother Corey? They need to see consistency. They need to be able to set their watch by us and know that come a certain time on Sunday morning, we headed out. We headed down yonder to the house of God. We ought to be so faithful that if our family, or rather if our neighbors and family sees it, that we're not headed to the house of God, they might just call the ambulance, come over there and check on us. Something's bad wrong. Something definitely wrong. We ought to be as faithful. We ought to be as predictable as we can be. Not just in the matter of coming to church. That's a very big and important thing. But in every area of our Christian life, we ought to be so consistent. We ought to be consistently consistent. I'm talking about when everything is fine, when it's bright, sunny, bluebird sky days, and then when it seems like that the hounds of hell are on our trail and everything's coming apart at the seams and we're in a valley low that we're never going to be able to work our way out of. Just be consistent. Don't compromise because your children have gone to the far country. I've known good families who got out of sorts with God because they was afraid they was going to lose their children. Well, if we don't go off down here to a liberal church somewhere, they're going to leave church altogether. Well, unto God, they've left church altogether anyhow when you take them down yonder to such an outfit as that. Just because you got somewhere to meet together on Sunday morning that has a steeple on top of it don't mean you've been to church. Well, ain't we having a time? Well, we see his consistency, but you also see his compassion. Verse number 20 still said he arose and came to his father, but when he's yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. What about that? He was coming home looking for his daddy, but the text would seem to say that his daddy was looking for him. While he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, is what the word says. His father saw him and had what? Compassion. That's what we're talking about. We see his compassion. He had compassion on his son. He didn't have condemnation. And that's where some of us need to work on it. You see, there's two ditches on every roadway. And I don't care if you drive off in the right ditch or off in the left ditch. The consequence is you're going to be stuck and cease to make forward progress. And some of the people, when they see their family become backslid like that, they hit the left ditch, the liberal ditch, if you will. And they say, well, we'll go off down here to a modernistic church, or y'all can drink at the house as long as you don't drive, or we'll provide contraceptive and those sort of things. That's what they'll do. And that's the liberal ditch, and you're stuck at that point. There's some people who, in a very staunch way, they square their shoulders and stick their chin out and they say, bless God, I ain't a compromising. I'm not compromising. And they say, if you think I'm going to buy you beer and let you pitch camp at the barn and drink, you crippled too high for crutches. And we ain't about to do that. We ain't compromising in this house. But what they'll do is they'll go off yonder in the right ditch, the legalistic ditch. And when God begins to deal with their backslidden family member and prick their heart, when God, in His infinite mercy, sends a famine down there, and the family member starts to come to themselves and starts to make their way back toward home, instead of seeing them afar and running toward them and showing compassion, they run to them just to give them some condemnation and point that long, pious, bony finger in their face and say, I told you! I told you! One day you'd come crawling back, I told you! That the world was going to use you up, chew you up, and spit you out. I told you that you'd lose everything you had. I told you they didn't love you. I told you you was an embarrassment to the family. I told you you was an embarrassment to God. And I mean, boy, they'll really double down on them. If you're not careful, you know what they get to thinking? They think, bless God, I'll tell you, it's a little better down yonder than that hog pen. I was hungry, but the hogs didn't talk to me this way. I tell you, you don't go to them with condemnation. You go to them with compassion. Could I educate you just a second? It's entirely, absolutely possible. And not only is it entirely and absolutely possible, it's required of you to have conviction and compassion simultaneously. Simultaneously. And so, the Bible said he had compassion on him. Look at what he done. It says he ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. You know what it didn't say he done, Brother Ernest? When he seen that boy coming yonder down the road, he didn't look and have the thought of, oh, I want to run and fall on his neck and hug him and have compassion. But let me look and see if the neighbors are watching. Let me see if the neighbors see it. Because I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to lose face. He didn't care if the Queen of Sheba was looking on. He ran and he fell on his neck and he hugged him up and he kissed him. He said, this is my boy. Now, I want to tell you how you ought to be with your family that's backslid. You ought to have conviction. You ought not to enable them. You ought to take all those stands that we've rehearsed in front of you this morning unapologetically, but you ought to be faithful and consistent to pray. We'll talk about that fatted calf here in just a minute, but I'm talking about the instant that they show any inclination to come back toward God, toward home, toward church. I tell you what you ought to do. You ought to be the first one. You ought to outrun everybody else and fall on their neck and hug them up and kiss them and pose in front of a camera and say, bless God, let the whole world take a picture. It's my family and I love them and I know where they've been. I know they're down yonder in a hog pen. I know they had a Duroc on the left and a Hampshire on the right. And I just hugged him. I know what he smells like. I know where he's been. But that's my family. That's my boy. I love him. I'll tell you, if you're not willing to do that for your family, your children, your grandchildren, you don't deserve them. No wonder God took them from you and gave them to the world. You ought to be willing to do that. You ought to love them. Amen. Well, he runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. Verse 21, that son falls right into telling him what he said he was going to tell him. No blame for anybody but himself, full acceptance. Then in verse number 22, we see the father's caring. But the father said to his servants, you notice this son rehearses this deep heartfelt speech in verse 20. Daddy, I've sinned. I've sinned against you and in your sight. I don't even deserve to be called your son. Make me as a hired hand. It's as if his daddy's oblivious to it. He don't even hear it. Verse 22, the father don't even speak to the son. He ain't even going to answer that kind of talk. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. You see, he's caring. He cared about that boy. There's restoration taking place here. That's the father's robe, the best robe in the house. That's the father's ring that he's putting on him. He knows that he gave him everything that was rightly his. You remember back yonder early on in the text, he said, Daddy, let's play like you're dead. Give me all my inheritance. Give me everything that's coming to me. But he couldn't exhaust his daddy's mercy. And listen, our backslid family member can't exhaust their Heavenly Father's mercy. And if they can't exhaust the mercy of God, they don't need to find that they can exhaust your mercy either. He said, you bring the best robe and you put it on him. He said, you bring a ring and put it on his hand. You know what that did? That gave him access to all that the father had. That's that signet ring. He could go to the finest department store in town. Say, give me 10 of them best robes you got back there. They say, how are you going to pay for it? He said, look at that bad boy right there. Amen. He'd take and press it in that ball of wax there. And it's just like you do swiping mom and daddy's credit card. Except this is paid for. Amen. Well, he restored him. He cared about him. He didn't tell him, no, you're going to be as a servant. He said, no, I accept you back. Just like it was before. We're going to go back just like it was before. You're not a servant. You're my son. And that's the place where a lot of good, strong, independent Baptists mess up. We ain't going to go over yonder in that left ditch, that liberal ditch, but son, we'll do a nosedive in that right ditch. And we might take them back in, Sister Willistine, but we'll say, we want you to know from now on that you ain't a son, you're a servant. You'll always be second class. You'll never be what you were before. That ain't how God deals with it. That's not how me and you're supposed to deal with it. I'm talking about how we're supposed to deal with our backslid family members. We see his caring, then finally, and we're done. We see his calf in verse number 23. He told that servant, he's still speaking to the servant in verse 23. He said, "And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found." They began to be merry. He had a fatted calf. You can't fatten a calf from the time he seen that boy coming down the road to the time he told the servant, "Go kill the fatted calf." Can I tell you that they was a calf in the crib being fatted the whole time? They was a daddy who was seeing to it. You think about it how you want to think about it. I'm going to think about it the way I want to think about it. What we both know and can agree on, there was a fatted calf. You don't know the day is put in the crib any better than I do, but I'm going to think about it the way I want to think about it. You make up your mind. But I can see him that morning if that boy left when mama cried till she soaked that apron, till daddy reasoned with him till he's blue in the face, and the screen door still slammed and he still struck out down the road with his inheritance. They embraced each other and they cried. And mama said, "Daddy, what are we going to do?" Daddy said, "We're going to pray. We're going to pray." I speculate that daddy probably went out to the barn and got down on his knees and started praying. A little old black Angus steer, just about weaning age, come up there. He looked at that thing and said, "God, I believe you. God, I believe you can bring my boy home. He won't hear me. He won't hear his mama. He won't listen to none of the rest of us. But I believe you. And I'm taking this little old weaning age calf and I'm putting him in his crib. And I believe by the time he gets big enough to slaughter it, you'll bring my boy home." You say, "Preacher, you don't know if that's how it went." You don't know it ain't how it went either. And I'm the one preaching. Amen. I know this much. I know there's a fatted calf. Somebody fed him up, and you don't fatten calves for no reason. They had a fatted calf because somebody anticipated that boy returning home. You know what's the best thing you can do for your backslid family members? Everything I've said to you to this point matters, and it ought to register and resonate with you. The most important thing you can do is talk to God about them. Pray to God about them. I'm talking about it don't matter how bad it gets. Can you imagine as the reports came back in from the far country? Probably the same fellow that told the boy about the far country would probably come back through and tell him, "Sir, I hate to tell you, but I seen your boy down yonder in the far country. He is really living it up. He is buying drinks for everybody in the house." And you know what broke his daddy's heart? What did he do? He went out to the barn and prayed and throwed that calf another scoop of corn. The old boy come back through sometime later and said, "Boy, I really hate to tell you, but it looks like he spent everything he had." He said, "Well, what kind of shape's he in?" He said, "Well, last I seen him as a hog farmer down there, and he was slopping them hogs, and he was trying to push between two big sows and get in there and see if he could get a little bit of that slop to feed himself." Devil eased up on that daddy's shoulder and said, "You might as well quit praying. Ain't no use for you to pray. That boy ain't ever coming home. You might as well thank God for the one boy you still got here and move on." And the daddy heard it. He said, "No, we ain't doing that. That's still my boy. And I still love him." And he went to the barn and he gave that old calf two scoops of corn and kept a praying. And as a glad, happy day, when daddy had left the barn that morning and went and sit down on the porch, looking down yonder the same way that boy left, and he seen a figure coming yonder in the far distance, and he said, "I tell you, that feller's got a gait just like my boy had." And as he got closer, he said, "I believe that might be," and took off running, and it's his boy, and he fell on his neck and hugged and kissed him and didn't care who seen it. You know why all of that came about? Because he had a calf. He believed God. When mama can't talk sense into you and daddy can't talk sense into you, the preacher and the church can't talk sense into you, I tell you, somebody can talk to God on their behalf, and you better believe this, that God can do it. God can do it. One last thing. Why are you praying for them? Be willing to say this: God, do whatever it takes. You know, a lot of times we'll pray for a backslid family member and we'll try to pray them onto a cushion of ease while they're down yonder in the far country. Oh, Lord, don't let them be cold tonight. It's cold outside tonight. Don't let my little old boy be cold. Pray a case of the shivers on him. Let him get hungry. Let him shiver. Let him get to the place to where he's utterly miserable and to come back home. How we deal with backslid family members, God shows us here in this text. And really, I think that it can be said that it's a fine example of tough love. It's an example of Bible-based conviction, but it's an example of heartfelt compassion as well. God help us to have that balance about us when our family member starts to go the way of the world, to have compassion, to have conviction. I mean, a spine like a saw log that don't, and have a fatted calf that we're constantly feeding, anticipating their return as we cry out to God. And then when they do return, not to lay blame at their feet, not to constantly bring their past up to them, but to have absolute and total compassion. The attitude of God loves you. God's glad you're back. I love you, and I'm glad you're back. Welcome them back in. That's how you deal with backslid family members. God help us all to do so. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, if you'd come ready, it's a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be here in the house of God with the people of God. I pray that you'd take this text this morning, Lord, and this message, and that you'd help it to resonate within the hearts of your people. God, help us to recognize the truth that's laid out before us this morning. We're going to have family who are drawn by the world. That's just a reality. God, help us to never compromise the truths that we have submitted ourselves to all down through these years, just because some of our family decides to go a different direction. Help us not go in that left ditch, that liberal ditch of compromise. God, help us to be a prayerful people, a people that believe you, that you'll bring them back. And then, God, when they do come, help us to be a people that's filled with compassion and not condescension, Lord, not blame, but thrilled, overjoyed at the fact that they're back in the fold. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.